Good morning. Last week we looked at maybe one of the most appropriate discussions that we could have in light of Easter. Since Easter is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the purpose of the resurrection is to provide salvation and security and resurrection hope so that we can understand heaven and enjoy heaven in the life to come. And so last week we dove into that topic of heaven. And this week we're going to finish it, and when I say we're going to finish it, hopefully this week, for those of you who are here, you went away with more questions than you had answers to. And that's a good thing, because this is a big topic, and there's a lot going on here. So you're going to also leave today with more questions than you have answers to, because today we're going to generate many questions when we give you answers. But I think you're going to get a taste and some insight into the second topic, which is what is it like to experience the intermediate heaven, or at the moment of my death, what happens to me? And I've got to tell you, y'all, my first experience with death was a really unpleasant experience. I was a little kid, like elementary school, and I had a buddy. His name was Chipper Cogswell, and he had an older brother, junior high age kid, and his older brother was nothing but trouble. What we called growing up in Michigan, he was a hellraiser. And I don't know if you guys have ever been around any junior high kids that are out of control, but Donald Cogswell was out of control. And in our small town, everybody knew it. And in our church, small church, everybody knew it. And so, you know, I was just friends with this kid who had a really tough older brother, and one day I got word that Donald had a brain tumor. And I wasn't sure exactly what all that meant, being an elementary-age child and kind of knowing that, but I knew it couldn't be a good thing. It's going to be something bad. And in addition to that, a lot of internal thoughts started being generated. Not having a real clear theology or understanding of how God works, there was a part of me that was kind of wondering, like, because Donald was a bad kid, do bad things happen to bad kids? And, you know, all those kind of questions went through my mind. And Donald made an amazing recovery spiritually, not physically. He reconciled his relationship with his mom and his dad. He got right with God. He started doing good things. And he went through a period of surgeries, had some surgeries. He had some treatments. And then one day I came home from school and my mom told me that Donald had died. And, of course, man, that was scary, and I didn't know what all that meant, but I certainly wasn't going to ask any questions, because when you're an elementary-age kid, you don't want to talk about anything that's bad, and so you just kind of keep it to yourself. And, you know, of course, I was a boy, too, which compounded the problem and continues to this day. But, you know, it's just kind of that whole just keep it to yourself. And a couple days went by, and my dad said, well, we're going to go to the funeral. And so we got in the car, and, you know, I'm just the whole way, this is weird, it's kind of silly. I don't know what this is all about. What am I going to expect when I get there? We get to the funeral. We come down the aisle, the center aisle in the funeral home, and we walk right up to an open casket. And there's this junior high boy, Donald, laying there in the casket. And he didn't even look real to me from all the cancer treatments and the wig from the surgery and all that kind of stuff. And I can't tell you how petrified I was in that moment. I stood there looking into that casket, looking at my friend's brother, and it hit me just as clear as anything else. And it hit me, one day, Tim, that's going to be you. One day, you're going to die, because everybody dies. And you better figure out what happens when you die. I mean, it was just so obvious and plain to the unsophisticated mind of an elementary school boy that there was two options. Either life was over, like he was gone and he would never, ever resurface in any way, shape, or form. Or there's life after death. Those were the only two options. And if there was life after death, I needed to find out something about that. That has to have something to do with God. It has to have something to do with immortality. It has to have something to do with what the soul does after death. And so I began really to wrestle with that from a young age. And I've got to tell you, that's not a very normal thing in our culture today. I mean, we as Americans have this desire to take everything that's hard or bad and really dress it up and push it aside. And so, you know, somebody gets sick, they go to the hospital. Someone gets old, they go to the nursing home. When somebody dies, they go to the funeral home and they're cremated or we quickly move through a service and, you know, it's kind of gone and out of our mind and we want to get back to our happy lives. And so oftentimes, we don't stop and think, there will be a day when I will depart this life. Do I understand the implications of what happens after I die? So that really kind of started me on part of my spiritual journey, trying to ask and answer those questions. Is there anything reliable that we can know about this? And so last week, as we dove into the passage of Scripture, just to give you a quick review, we started in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21 and 22, it told us that God was making a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, we know when the first heaven and the first earth were created. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the first heaven and the first earth are created, but something happened. And in Genesis chapter 3, because of Adam and Eve's sin, which created problems for the human race, sin entered into the world and it affected the people who live on the planet. In fact, Adam's first son, Cain, killed his brother in a fit of anger. And sin and selfishness and all the things that we see that are broken in ourselves, in the human condition, that entered into the world. And because of that, God placed a curse on the planet. In Genesis chapter 3, God says, life will not continue indefinitely forever like this. There's going to be toil, there's going to be pain, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be death. This will no longer be paradise. It's going to be the world as we know it today. Well, that continues in Scripture all the way to Revelation chapter 20. And as you read through history and read through the Bible and you get into the future and all the way to Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation chapter 20, we see at this point in history, there's a resurrection of the dead. And at this point in history, there's the judgment. And then from here, God has the eternal heaven, the new heaven, the new earth, or the lake of fire for those who reject Jesus Christ, walk away from God. So that's what the Bible teaches, and we looked at that last week. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that we did not cover, a whole bunch of questions, you know, raise the issue, will there be coffee? What about my pet, Fido? You know, all that kind of stuff. Will I look 30 years younger? Will I look 30 pounds lighter? Will I have more hair? I mean, there's all those kind of questions we didn't have a chance to answer. And we're not going to in our message. But I recommended a couple books to you that will kind of give you some insight. And keep in mind, we don't know all of the answers because the Bible doesn't give us all of the information. It wants us to anticipate, but it does give us some information. And so if you look on the front of your bulletin, there are a couple books that I recommended for you to look at, pick up, read these books that will really give you some more insight. In fact, one of the things I would just say is there's really no law that says that you can only study your Bible on Sunday morning. You guys can actually read your Bible and study these things all during the week. So I would encourage you, write your questions down, take notes, put down passages of Scripture, and go back during the week and study this for yourself, because that will help you gain even more insight than what I can cover in just a short period of time. So, the question we're going to answer today is, what happens to a person who dies now before God does the new heaven and the new earth? What is that like? And we said last week that the Bible describes something that we're calling an intermediate heaven. Now, if you go to your concordance and you look up the words intermediate heaven, you're not going to find it in there. It only describes heaven, and you got to look chronologically to understand which phase of heaven it's talking about. And because of that, we have a tendency to combine the concepts of the intermediate heaven and the eternal heaven, and when we do that, that creates all this confusion that we talked about last week. You know, the nimbi and the harp that looks strangely Irish and all those kind of things. But when the Bible says that when a person dies now, they go immediately into this intermediate heaven, or the Bible also describes that if they reject God, they go to an intermediate place, which the Bible calls hell. So with that background, we want to dive into this discussion of the intermediate heaven. What is it like when Donald Cogswell breathed his last breath and the synapses in his brain quit firing? What happened to him? What happened to him? So that's the question we're going to ask and answer. So I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. And keep your finger there. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, but I want to set it up with a couple passages of scriptures. We prepare to look at these pictures starting in Luke chapter 16. Let me also say that if you are a person that you struggle with this life and you wonder in your heart and in your mind, is this life worth living? To the point where you begin to think, you know what, since heaven is such a wonderful place, since intermediate heaven is such a wonderful place, wouldn't it be better for me if I just ended my life right now so I could get out of the pain and suffering and go right to the presence of God? Now, a bunch of you who don't have depressive issues or are not under significant strain, you're thinking to yourself, that's the most silly thing I've ever heard of. There's no logic to that. But if you're a person who struggles with severe depression, or you find yourself in a desperate situation, and that's beginning to make sense to you logically, you're beginning to think in your mind, well, maybe it would be better for me to end my life. Let me just say to you, that is not God's will for you. It's never in God's plan for you to take your own life. Suicide is an act of self-murder. You're taking your life away from God. Don't do that. What you need to do instead is you need to seek help. Call our office. Seek help from a counselor. We will work with you because God does not want you to be in a situation where you are so desperate that you feel like you can't go on and you think that heaven is your escape. God can work in your life even now. So if you find yourself in a situation of desperation, if you find yourself in a situation of abuse, if you find yourself in a situation where you just don't feel like you can go on, you need to immediately seek help and feel free to contact the church, or any counselor or therapist would be happy to help you work through this, because God's got a plan for your life. He's got a plan for your future, and it's going to be really good. But he's got a plan for your days now, so don't shorten them by your own hand, okay? Having said that, I feel free to go on and talk about the beauty and the blessings of heaven, because we understand that that will come when God prepares it in our lives, okay? So the first question, having your outline, is what happens when we die? What happens when we die? I'm going to give you four verses of Scripture. I could give you a bunch more. Through this whole message, I could give you a bunch more, but since we only have about 40 minutes, I'm going to give you four. You want to write these down. The first one occurs when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. If you'll remember the scene, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and there's a thief on each side. One of them is mocking him. The other one is putting his faith in Jesus. The one who's putting his faith in Jesus in Luke 23, 42 and 43 says this, "Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now look carefully at Jesus' response. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't say, "When my kingdom is fully established, then you will be with me." He doesn't say that you're going to go into a state of sleep, of soul sleep, where you'll just be just kind of resting as time goes by. He says today, implying immediately, you will be where? You will be with me in paradise. Second passage of scripture comes when Paul is in prison. And Paul's in prison and facing possible execution, and he begins to talk about his view of whether he's executed and dies or whether he's released and lives. And here's what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. He says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be where? Be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He doesn't say, I desire to end this life and be in the grave. He says, I desire to die and be with Christ. So he's communicating that his death will usher into his life immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. I'll give you another passage in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body, that's a description of death, away from the body and at home with the Lord. So death puts you with Jesus. You say, well, where is Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ has died. He's risen from the dead. He spent his 40 days with the disciples teaching them. And in Acts chapter 1, he ascends up into heaven after giving the church its charge to reach the nations. As he ascends up into heaven, all of the disciples are standing there, mouth wide open, and the passage says that God sends some angels to communicate to them what they're supposed to do. And here's what is said. In Acts chapter 11, chapter 1, verse 11, they say, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. So where's Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ is currently in this intermediate heaven. He lives there, he dwells there, and he is in his resurrected body. And when people who've trusted Christ die, they are caught up into his presence. They are with him in that place. So you ask the question, well, what is that place like? Well, we're not exactly sure, but we have some pictures in Scripture. And that's where I want to take you to Luke. So in answering the second question, what is the intermediate heaven like? We go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, and here's what the passage says. Jesus is telling them about a situation. He says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So this guy's rich and famous, got the cash, lives in a palace, enjoys everything. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Now, the fact that Lazarus is laid at his gate and that he is a beggar in those days probably implies that he's physically handicapped. He probably cannot walk. And so the welfare system was not a governmental welfare system. There was no compassion here. Basically, it was based on taking people and putting them in the way of rich people so that rich people would feel sorry for them and give them something. So every day, whoever is Lazarus' family, they carry him, they drop him in front of this rich man's gate, they lay him outside his house, and there he lays, unable to move, and his condition is really bad. It says that Lazarus was covered with sores, probably sores from not being able to move. It says, in longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So he's kind of laying out there in a gutter-like situation, and he's hoping that when the cooks and the stewards and the maids get ready to throw out the table scraps to the dogs, that they will throw some in his direction. That's this guy's life. Real big contrast in life between these two. And then he goes on to say, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abram's side. Now, the text implies immediate, like he dies, And the angels immediately carry him right to Abram's side. Two questions there. First of all, what about the transportation method? It says the angels carried him. Now, we don't have a whole lot of data on that. But for those of you who saw the movie At the End of the Spear or read the book about Jim Elliot through Gates of Splendor, when they were killed by the Indians that they were trying to evangelize, when they died on that sandbar near the river, the Indians who killed them later on became converts. And the Indians who killed them said that after those spears were driven through those men and as they lay dying on the ground, they saw white forms that later on they described as angels come and take their souls to heaven. They visually witnessed that as these martyrs died for their faith. Transportation method. It appears that there's angelic beings that take people to heaven. So he goes to Abraham's side. Now, why Abraham? Well, Abraham was the father of the faith, and this was before Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. And so from the father of the faith, Abraham would have been the most popular person, the most trusted person. And can you imagine showing up in a new place? You don't know anything about this place, and you get there, the first person that comes to your side to kind of help you acclimate is the person that you respect the most. It would be similar to you dying, and you're caught up into heaven, and Billy Graham shows up. You say, well, I know who that guy is, and man, if he's here, it must be a good place, and he probably knows everybody, he can show me around. So Abraham is like the quintessential Billy Graham for the people in the Old Testament, like the most important person. And so Abraham receives him, and they're in this place that Jesus called paradise or the intermediate heaven. There's also another experience that we see here in this passage. It says the rich man also died and was buried in hell, implying immediately. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Old Testament scripture. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Now listen to the irony of these words. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now Jesus is telling the story, and what is he just about to do? He's just about to die and rise from the dead. And predominantly, the Jews are still going to reject him. And so even if someone rises from the dead, there will be people, they don't believe the prophets, they don't believe the written word, they don't believe the resurrection, they don't believe, they reject. Now, the challenge for us is to understand, is Jesus talking about a literal story, or is this figurative in nature? And commentators argue back and forth. Good Christians argue back and forth. Is this a parable or is this a story that happened in real life? And there's a lot of debate about that. There are a couple reasons why I think it's probably a real story. Jesus calls the man by name. He calls him Lazarus. So why would he pick out to give this man a name which also happens to be one of Jesus' best friends' name. Mary and Martha's brother was named Lazarus, and Jesus had just raised him from the dead, so it seems like a whole lot of confusion unless people actually knew this Lazarus that had died that he's talking about. In addition to that, if Jesus wanted to simply tell a story about good and evil, and about good people enjoying good things in the life to come, and bad people joining in bad things in the life to come, why does he paint it in such a vivid way? I mean, when you see the two, there's such a vivid description. There's dialogue that's taking place. There's reasoning. There's memory of a previous life. There's physical descriptions of the experiences of these two men. It seems to indicate that though this may not explain everything, it gives us some kind of insight of what it's like in heaven or what it's like in this intermediate state. So as we come to this, we've got to kind of wrestle down what can we learn from this particular picture of the life to come. In addition to that, I want us to look at one more picture, and then we'll come back and we'll try to draw some conclusions or some understanding from this. So kind of hold your questions in your mind, because I know we're raising a lot, and we're going to come back and try to answer some of those questions. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 9 here. There's a second picture of this place, this intermediate heaven, described in Scripture. Now, Revelation chapter 6 occurs down here on the timeline. So you got Revelation chapter 20, which is kind of the final judgment, the final resurrection. Revelation chapter 6 occurs in a period of time, which I personally believe is taking place during the tribulation period, for those of you who know biblical prophecy and what's taking place there. But what we have here is a discussion that takes place in heaven. And the discussion is had by a group of people who have died as martyrs for their faith, and they're in heaven. Look at the discussion. It says in verse 9, "He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." Now, that word souls there is the Greek word psuche, which really could be translated lives, or oftentimes is translated people. So it's not trying to describe like some spirit. It's talking about individuals or people. And he goes on to say, "They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" So the message of what they're asking a question, and the message of the question is, how long is it going to be before you begin to bring down judgment on the men and women who killed us and who are currently persecuting or killing the rest of the people that are part of God's family? They're asking a question. How long are you going to let this continue before you bring in the final judgment? Now, what's really cool about this is these people are asking God a question. So it implies that we won't know everything when we get to heaven. We'll constantly be in the process of learning, and we'll be asking God questions about things, and God will be giving us answers to those questions. It also implies that these people have a knowledge of what's going on earth, and they're having conversations with God about it. And so what's the response? There's a response back that each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. In other words, God was going to continue to leave people on the earth for a longer period of time so that those people could continue to proclaim the gospel, send the message out, which meant there were going to be some more casualties. But God was still pushing forward the message of the gospel to reach people, and there would be some time in there before it would be all over. So here we are with two pictures of people in this heaven state, okay? So, that raises a number of questions. Let me try to answer three of them for you. The first one is heaven a physical place? And will I have a physical body in heaven? Of course, we know that when you die, your physical body stays here on earth, and your immaterial or your soul spirit, that's what goes to heaven, to this intermediate heaven. And we know that the resurrection from the dead is going to occur after Revelation chapter 20. So that's the point in time when God's going to raise your body back up and reunite your body, give you your glorified body, the body that Jesus Christ currently has, since he's already been resurrected. So what state am I going to be in? And is this going to be a physical place, or is this going to be some kind of a spiritual place? And my tendency, even though I don't think we've got clarity from Scripture, my tendency is to think that God is going to do something in a physical place to give us some kind of an intermediate physical body, some kind of a temporary physical body, because essentially we as humans are both immaterial, spiritual, and physical. We're not separate from the two. We are time-space creatures. We are physical in nature. And even when you study the way our mind thinks and processes, our personalities, our memories, we know that there's chemicals and there's neurons that are part of our physical makeup, that make up our personality, our wiring, our memories, our thoughts. So the physical and the spiritual are not separate within man. That was Plato's idea. They're really one and the same. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living being, he was uniting the two together. Death, by its very nature, is unnatural. It's the separation. And so it seems like that God gives us some kind of a temporary or physical presence. You say, well, is there any scripture to support that? Well, let me just give you a couple from the passage we looked at. It appears that Lazarus is in a physical relationship with Abraham. They're talking to each other. They're having a conversation. They see each other. They know each other. It also describes the rich man in a condition where he's physically experiencing unpleasantness, where he's experiencing pain and suffering. And there's a tie between his previous life and his current experience. There's a tie between Lazarus' previous experience, which was very physical, and his current experience, which is very peaceful and enjoyable and serene and pleasant. In addition to that, Jesus Christ is in heaven, and Jesus Christ is in his physical body. And we saw last week that the new heaven and the new earth is going to have a city that's going to descend, called the New Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is in that city, which is currently in the intermediate state. When John goes in the book of Revelation to see what's taking place in intermediate heaven, he describes it in physical terms. He even eats there. He has conversations there. He holds things there. He sees things there, which gives the impression that during this period of time, before we get our final resurrected body, that God gives us some kind of a physical form, so we're not floating on clouds, nimbi in place, Irish harp, something physical, like a place, which makes us a lot more comfortable, because we're comfortable with our flesh. We're comfortable in this body. Don't know for sure, but that seems to be true. Second one is absolutely clear, and that's the question, will I be me in heaven? Are there individuals in heaven? Will I still be myself? Will I know myself? Will I have memories? Will I recognize people? Will people recognize me? Which is maybe one of the scariest questions. Because some of us are thinking, you know, like 30 years, 30 pounds, 30 more hairs on the head. You know, that's an issue for your resurrected body, okay? God will take care of that. I don't know how, but he'll take care of that. Maybe he'll give us a different set of eyes so we all look beautiful to each other. Who knows? What I do know, though, is that Scripture describes us as being individuals. You are not going to meld with some mind in the universe where you disappear. When Jesus Christ died for you, he died for you as a person. And your personhood will remain intact for all eternity. Now, this passage implies that people have memories. You know, here's a guy who remembers his former life, and he sees it. The martyrs who remember their martyrdom, They remember what happened to them on earth. Those memories are intact. Their personality is intact. They know themselves, and they know who they are and where they came from, and they recognize each other and they talk. In fact, the rich man seems to recognize Lazarus. He seems to recognize the beggar that was sitting out in front of his gate every morning and has an understanding of who this individual is. Even in his wholeness, he recognizes him. So we will be individuals. The difference is that we'll be individuals with no sin. We'll have no jealousy. We'll have no envy. We'll have no pride. I mean, we'll still have the possibility, as I said before, to experience something as bizarre as March Madness, because we won't have the competitive desire to dominate, hurt, mock, put down, laugh in the face of, or possibly even grieve. As I know you guys have been grieving this weekend over Michigan State's loss. And some of you are hoping that Texas doesn't fall to the same. But some of you Aggies are hoping that they fall to the same. And that's just the way it is on this side. We will be us, but we will not have that sin nature present within us. And there's so much of what heaven looks like that we rule out because we can't imagine a place where we're not like that and where other people are not like that. The third question I want to try to answer is awareness. And that is, will I know what's taking place on earth when I get to heaven? And that is a profound question. Do you believe that the people that are in heaven have at least some awareness of what's going on earth? Or do you believe that this is kind of a place of ignorance where you just kind of go and drift off into your little world and everything's peaceful and calm and everything's good, and one of these days God just says, oh, it's time, let's start this new heaven, and you go, okay, cool, let's go on. And that's a significant question. I believe the weight of the evidence would suggest that at least in part, people who are in the intermediate heaven are tuned into what's taking place on earth. They know what's going on. I mean, look at the examples that we talked about. In the example of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man had five brothers. And he was aware of where they were spiritually and where they were headed. And he asked Abraham for a dramatic intervention because he knows what's going on earth. When we get to Revelation chapter 6, these martyrs are saying, how long are you going to let what's going on earth continue? There's a sense in which they understand what's going on earth. Let me give you a couple other passages of Scripture. When Jesus is talking about the prodigal son and the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy, he talks about when a lost sheep is found that there's a party in heaven. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, I'll put it up here for you to see it, verse 7, Jesus speaking, he says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. In a parallel passage, he says that the rejoicing takes place in the presence of the angels, not by the angels. It's in their presence, which implies to me that on the day that you broke before the Lord and bowed your knee and accepted Jesus Christ, that your grandmother, who had been praying for you for 30 years, was probably the one that was throwing the confetti in heaven at the party that you just came to faith. It seems to imply that people are tuned in to what's taking place on earth. Let me give you one more passage. That passage takes place at the Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and he reveals his glory? And two men show up, Moses and Elijah. And they show up and they have a conversation with Jesus. What do you think they're talking about? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Luke records what they were talking about. I'll put it up here for you. In Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, it says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, which implies to me a little bit that in the intermediate heaven we'll have some kind of a temporary body. They appear in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring fulfillment at Jerusalem. So they're having a conversation with Jesus about his death, about his resurrection, about the 40 days that are going to follow, about his ascent into heaven, about the fulfillment of God's plan in Jerusalem. It appears that Moses and Elijah, when they come down to have this conversation with Jesus, they're talking about God's unfolding plan. They know what's going on, and they're excited about what's going on, which raises two questions. If people in heaven have some knowledge of what's taking place on earth, won't they be sad? And isn't it true that there are no tears in heaven? I mean, Eric Clapton wrote the song. It's got to be true, right? In fact, you say, Tim, I remember last week you read a verse that said there'll be no tears in heaven. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Do you remember what chapter that verse was in? Revelation chapter 21. That is in the new heaven and the new earth. That's after the resurrection and the judgment. When the curse is gone, all sorrow is gone. Now, let me ask you this. Do you believe that when Jesus Christ looks on the condition of this world today, that there isn't a twinge of pain in his heart? In fact, Paul tells us as believers, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which implies that the behavior of humanity is felt by the Creator of heaven and earth. So if God is feeling the pain of what's taking place on this earth, do we not believe that being with him, we will also be able to be in heaven, experiencing the bliss of heaven in the presence of God, and yet be tuned into what's taking place on earth and recognize that there's a lot of pain and suffering here, and our families and friends are experiencing that, and we're going to be part of that. We're going to grieve with that. But as we grieve with that, it's not ignorance, it's perspective. We're going to grieve, we're going to have some pain, but that pain is going to be tempered by understanding that God is working out his plan and that it's coming to an end. So here's the absolute mind-blowing cool thing for me. This is just mind-blowing cool thing. When I finally began to understand this, when you stand in the presence of God in this intermediate heaven, you're not going to be out of the game. You're going to be smack dab in the middle of the game. You're going to see the glory of God unfold in ways that are veiled to us, because you're going to see the glory of God as God works on this earth, as he winds up this calendar and runs it to the end, as God prepares each phase of what's coming in the future. And each of us that are part of that, we're going to actually be able to witness and participate in and see and party with and grieve with and work with God. We're going to participate in God's glory. We're going to see it in ways never before displayed. I mean, if you think you've seen the glory of God now, you're going to be right in command central, right in the throne room where God is executing his incredible plan. And I think we're going to ask questions. I think we're going to ask questions like, God, how long this AIDS thing? How long this AIDS thing in Africa? The kids are dying. And we're going to ask that question. And God's going to say, just watch. Let me show you what I'm doing. Let me show you how I'm doing it. Let me show you how I'm bringing this thing to conclusion. Let me show you the people that are being reached through this. And we're going to look at that and we're going to say, sin and Satan are so utterly evil. God, you are such utterly perfect and glorious. Mankind is so messed up. God, your grace is so overwhelming. We're going to experience God in a brand new way. Hebrews chapter 12 says that there's a great cloud of witnesses watching us run this race, which implies to me that the people in the intermediate heaven are cheering for you in this life. They want to see you do well. They're excited when they see you mess up. They have perspective. They understand. But they want to see you do well. And they're behind you. And I just think, you know, I picture this in my mind. You know, strange conversations like this. It's kind of like, we know that the end is going to come when the last person in the last tribe hears the gospel. Jesus said it in Matthew 24:14. And these people from Hill Country Bible Church are putting together a missions trip to go share the gospel to that group of people. And Jim over there is checking his calendar. And he's like, well, you know, that week's not really a good week for me because, you know, I've got this big presentation at work and blah, 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 blah. And they're going, Jim, what are you thinking about? Like, I'm not, your work's important, but what about the cause of this grand thing called the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the end of the earth? Then the end will come. What are you doing? Get involved. Make a difference. Do something with your life. When you get to this side, when you're standing here in the presence of Jesus and you watch this whole thing unfolding, and you're going to think to yourself, what in the world was I doing with my life? I could have been part of this in a major way. And you'll look back, I think, and there'll be a sense in which you have a real sense of fulfillment that your life made a difference. And the reason why your life made a difference is because you were playing in the right game, on the right field, at the right time, for the right reasons. And there'll be some of us who look back and say, what in the world was I thinking? What was I thinking? And God's grace covers all that. So don't be afraid of heaven. But at the same time, we are going to see the glory of God and His plan unfolded. We're not going to be less involved. We're going to be more involved. We're not going to be isolated. We're going to be participating. We're going to be in the middle of it all. And the cool thing about Christianity is it just keeps getting better and better and better and better as we get closer to God and closer to His purpose, both in this life and in the life to come. I know I've raised a lot of questions. I trust that you'll continue to seek God and seek the Scripture for answers. But what I want to do is I want to get you just to bow your heads right now. I know we're running a little bit long, but the game's not going to start for a few minutes. So just bow your heads. I want to leave you with a question, okay? I want to leave you with a question. That great cloud of witnesses, all of those believers that are in heaven right now that see the big picture and that are cheering for you, and Jesus Christ, who ran the race perfectly, who is in heaven and He's pulling for you right now, what would they say about how you're running the race today, how you're living your life? What would they say to you? What coaching, what instructions, what challenge, what encouragement would they be giving you right now? Because I believe that you know. I believe if you listen to the Spirit, you know. What is it? What is it? Because someday we're going to stand in the presence of our Savior. Someday we're going to worship Him. Someday we're going to see it all unfold. But today is a day to be fully engaged in the game. Give those thoughts just a moment. And then we're going to join our voices together. And we're going to offer up a word of praise and testimony to our God.